This morning, if you have your Bible, I want you to open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we are gathering together in the name of Christ, we do so to come to the supper whereby He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the host. It is the Lord's supper. It's His supper, and it is rightly so to be all about Him. So this morning, to deepen our love and our appreciation for what we're doing each time we gather to partake of the bread, each month that we gather for this meal together, I want you to join me again here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, I just want to begin reading in verse 17 down to verse 34, though our main focus will be on verses 23 and 24 this morning. Paul says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." But as I said, our focus this morning is going to be on verses 23 and 24. But before we do that, I want to just initially highlight one word to you as we think about the rest of the verses that we read there this morning, and that is the word "together." Clearly, the church at Corinth was having a togetherness problem because division was running rampant in the church. And sadly, as we just read, it manifested itself even at the Lord's table. That's what we see in verses 17 to 22 that we spoke about last month, at the last time we came together for the Lord's Supper. Paul is lovingly warning them that as they come to the Lord's table, if they keep coming in this fashion, they are bringing themselves under the chastising hand of God. In fact, they've already been experiencing the chastising hand of God, because as Paul says there, because you have not been judging yourselves rightly and coming to the table, for this reason, he says in verse 30, there are many among you that are weak and sick, and there's even some of you that are asleep. There are some that have already died. But if there's ever a time the Lord calls for the local body of believers to be together with one heart, one focus, one purpose, it is on these days where we come to gather for the Lord's Supper. Yes, we all individually eat and drink the bread and the cup. Well, let's just think about it for just a moment and how it is that we even partake of the bread and the cup. First off, we all drink really from the same source of the wine or the juice. We will all come and take from one loaf of bread. Then we will all eat at the same time and all drink at the same time. That is, we don't just get the bread in the cup and go back to our pews and then somebody just eats when they want and they drink whenever they want. But we do it all together as the body of Christ. We even all take the time to reflect and confess our sins before we come to the table. We all sing together. All this is an outward demonstration of our togetherness as the body of Christ when we come to partake of the bread and the cup. Beloved, I would also say this. I would want you to see that if we do all of these things outwardly, but inwardly, in our hearts, we are divided. We are still making a mockery of the Lord's table. We're making a mockery of the Lord's table. You see, since the church's inception in Acts chapter 2, God's people at the local church level have sought to be together, which is what we see over in the book of Acts in Acts chapter 2, in verses 44 to 47. Let's look back over there for just a moment. I want you to go back there just to, as we're preparing for this. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the church is born, it says in verse 44, all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, they were continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. He says there they were breaking bread from house to house. That is a term for the Lord's Supper. So we see the church had this togetherness, this devotion, this oneness of heart, this oneness of mind. And we see it continues. Look over in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4 in verse 32, it says, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. I mean, they were just of one heart, one soul together. Beloved, may I say to you, I see a very similar heart and spirit here at our church at GBC Seminole as we are in our infancy stage. But beloved, let's always seek to keep that kind of bond, that kind of unity, that kind of oneness of heart, because it doesn't take much to lose it. In fact, look over in Acts chapter 6. This oneness of heart is beginning to be interrupted. Because in verse 1 it says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. What you see here is as they grew, as they increased in numbers, the needs increased. And more organizational needs increased as well in the body of Christ there. But it is there where disunity can be born. And they were possibly beginning to go down that trail and they addressed the issue. Not only that, beloved, as you read through the rest of the book of Acts, you see that as the gospel began to spread and to get outside of the Jewish community and penetrate into the Gentile world and get outside of their culture, get outside of their group and go beyond them to others, they had to deal with issues there as well to maintain unity and a oneness of mind. So I want to encourage you that as we come together to the Lord's table each month, it is there, if at any time, we should be stressing a togetherness as the body of Christ. But now with all that said, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11 for a moment. And in verses 23 to 26, here we see what it is that we are doing each time we gather for the Lord's table. We're going to discuss one of those, but let me just give you several things that we do each time we gather for the Lord's table. One, When we come to take the bread and the cup, each time we do that, we are commemorating together the cross of Christ. Commemorating together the cross of Christ. That's what we're going to look at this morning in verses 23 and 24. But also, when we come together, we are also communicating together the cross of Christ. Notice what he says in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. So yes, as we will see in verses 23 and 24 and even down into verse 25, that when we come, we are commemorating together the cross of Christ, but we're also communicating together the cross of Christ. Thirdly, I want you to understand that when we come together to take of the bread and the cup, we are also celebrating together the blessings of Christ. And we would explore that when we look more carefully in verse 25, when Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The blessings of the new covenant that has come to us because of the cross of Christ. And this is something that we're celebrating every time we come together to eat of the bread and to drink of the cup. And then finally, when we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we are also to be contemplating together the coming of Christ. Notice back again in verse 26. At the very end, he says, "You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we are commemorating together the cross of Christ. We're celebrating the blessings of Christ together. We're communicating together the cross of Christ. And we're contemplating together the coming of Christ when we join together as the body of Christ here at GBC Seminole. Now this morning, I want us just to focus in on this commemorating together the cross of Christ. Notice what Jesus said that night as Paul brings to our attention. He says, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in verse 25, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So let's just think about this idea of remembrance, this idea of commemorating together the cross of Christ. By remembrance there, he is saying that our minds, our hearts, our thoughts are to hearken back to the cross of Christ and all that even kind of led up to the cross of Christ. And let me stress to you that what we are doing is commemorating the cross of Christ. That is, we are not in any shape or form actually eating the body of Christ or drinking the blood of Christ. We are not offering an actual sacrifice of Christ. In the body and the blood of Christ. You see, that's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And it's a perversion of the Lord's Supper. They teach that when you're actually eating of the bread and drinking of the cup, that it actually becomes the actual body of Jesus and the actual blood of Jesus that you're eating and you're drinking. And it becomes that to infuse grace into you so that grace can be used for your salvation. Beloved, there is nothing that could be further from the truth. As we think about the details of what Paul even gives us here in our passage, it is clear that when Jesus was referring to his body and referring to his blood that would be there in the cup, in the sense of what they were drinking that night and what they were eating that night, that in no way did he intend for them to be thinking that when they ate that bread that night with him, that it became his body, and when they drank from the cup, they were actually drinking his blood. That they should have understood that he was asking them to do this in remembrance and a commemorating of who he is and what it is that he was about to accomplish for them on the cross. To see these elements as symbolic. Because think about it. He says, "This is." That "is" there is in the present tense. And so that night, whenever Jesus did this for them, he's sitting there before them in the flesh with his body and his blood right before them. And so when they ate that, didn't somehow lose his body, or that bread become the actual body, or the cup and what was in the cup actually become the blood of Christ. Thus, without question, they would not have thought that they were actually eating his body that night or drinking his blood. And they definitely would not have been thinking that somehow partaking of this is going to infuse some type of grace into us that's going to help us in our salvation and being made right with God. No, beloved, he's preparing them to continue to do this after he is gone, so that they will remember him after he is gone and remember what it is that he has done for them. So when Jesus said that night that this bread is my body, and when he said that night that this cup is my blood in the new covenant, what he was saying to them is that at the Lord's Supper, these elements represent my body. They represent my blood. They represent what it is that he was about to go and to do on the cross, that is, offer his body, shed his blood as the sinless Lamb of God. He was going to be, because this is being celebrated that night at the Passover meal, he was letting them know, I'm going to be the perfect Passover Lamb of God. And I want you, when you do this going forward, to be thinking about that. Not going back to Egypt, but you're going back and understanding that what it is I have done for you. He's shifting their focus to the new covenant, to the focus of the forgiveness of their sins. He's shifting their focus to the spiritual deliverance that is provided for them and for everyone who believes in Christ. He's shifting their focus to that spiritual deliverance from their sins and from God's eternal wrath. So you see, beloved, we commemorate the cross of Christ when we come together to eat the bread and the drink of the cup, when we rightly recognize the symbolism of the elements. The symbolism of the elements. But also, when we recognize rightly the significance of those elements. The significance of those elements. That is, what they should be reminding us of. What they're standing for, what they represent. Because you see, the significance of these elements represent what Jesus did for us. Thus, when you think about the significance of this, this is what should excite our souls. This is what should fill our hearts with joy and with amazement each time we come to partake together. It should never become routine to us. I confess to you, I think I've said this to you before, but I can remember as a kid. I honestly, when I walked in the church and I saw this set up, I just grieved. Because you know what that meant? We were going to be 10 or 15 minutes long. Of course, I wasn't a believer. I didn't care a thing about it. This was just a hindrance to me. Well, beloved, when we come in as the people of God, there should be an excitement in our hearts, in our souls, a joy and an amazement each time we come of it because of the significance of the bread and the cup. And then representing the body and the blood of Christ. And here, I just want to give you three words to think about the significance of these elements. The first word is just the incarnation. The incarnation of Christ, that when we look and think about the bread and the cup, you should be thinking about John 1:1 and John 1:14, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal Son of God became flesh. He took on flesh. So that he could die. We should think about Philippians 2. Where though he was God and he understood he was God, he was willing to empty himself. He was willing to take on the form of a bond servant, and he was willing to also come in the likeness of man and walk in willful obedience to the will of his Father to the point of death on a cross. Well, may I encourage you to think about this when you think about the incarnation of Christ and you think about partaking of the bread and the cup. Go over for just a moment to the book of Hebrews and go to Hebrews chapter 10. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Here in the opening verses of chapter 10, it's letting us know that the sacrifices that were offered each year, year by year, it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, it says in verse 4, to take away sins. Therefore, now just think about the bread and the cup. Think about the incarnation of Christ. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He came into the world and took on the body that had been prepared for him so that he could be that sacrifice. He could be that sacrifice. So, beloved, you should be thinking about the incarnation of Christ, the humility of Christ in doing that on our behalf. And that leads me into the second word. That's the word of substitution. That is, Jesus came and took on flesh so that he could live for us and he could die for us. He could live for us and he could die for us. As we go back to our text, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. And notice what Jesus said that night. He said in verse 24, this is my body, which is for you. That it's on behalf of you. I took on flesh for you. I went to the cross to die for you. To give my life for you. Over in the Gospels on this night in which this happened, there are other things that Jesus said besides that statement. In Mark 14 and 24, it says this. Jesus said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many. And in Matthew 26, when he's talking about pouring out his blood for the many, he goes on to say, and for the forgiveness of sins. Or you can look back over in the Gospel of Luke. If you want to turn there for just a moment, go over to the Gospel of Luke in Luke chapter 22, where Luke records this very night that Paul is referring to. And in Luke chapter 22, in verses 19 and 20, it says, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. You see, beloved, as has been taught throughout the whole Bible, someone has to stand in the place for sinners. Someone has to die on our behalf. We see this from the very beginning, back in the fall in Genesis chapter 3. With the fall of Adam and Eve, God provides them a covering, which meant an animal had to be killed. You go back and read in the Old Testament, you read throughout the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, and it's continually pointing to the fact that someone has to be a substitute. The Day of Atonement. You have the two goats. One is the scapegoat, and the other is the sacrifice. This is who Christ was. Or a good place to look, if you go back in your Old Testament for just a moment, go back to the book of Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Talking about Christ. In verse 3, it says, "He was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him." Notice these words, "Surely not his griefs, our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter. Like a sheep that is silent before his shears. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due." The Lord, he says there in verse 10, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He would render himself as a guilt offering. You see, beloved, all throughout that, it's talking about our grief, our sins, our iniquities, our sorrows. He was crushed for us. All this came on him for us. No man, that is, there is no mere man could do this. Which is why we needed the incarnation. That is, we needed the God-man. One who would be truly God and truly man at the same time. And that's what we think about, again, from John 1:1 and 1:14. The one who was with God and who was God became man while still being God. So that he could be our substitution. That is, he could stand in our place. Because as you read through there in Isaiah 53, at no time is it pointing to the fact that this one who is suffering and dying is suffering and dying for any of his sins, because there are no sins. He's being pierced through for our transgressions. He's being crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being is falling upon him. He's suffering on our behalf. He's standing in our place. He's standing in our place. That leads me to the next idea that I want to just bring to your attention. When you're thinking about the significance of these elements, and you're commemorating, we're hearkening our hearts back to the cross of Christ, you need to look at the cross and think satisfaction. Think of the word propitiation. That because of man's sin, because of our sin, my sin, your sin, and the holiness and the righteousness of God, God's anger rightly burns against our sin. And his anger and his wrath need to be satisfied. And Jesus Christ is that satisfaction. He took our just punishment upon himself. Because you see, only the death of Christ on the cross satisfies God's wrath in that way. He bore the penalty and the eternal punishment for our sins upon himself. On one hand, There is nothing that you or I or anyone can offer God that will be accepted by God. Everything that any person offers to God, we have to understand, it is repulsive in the eyes of God. He rejects it. Again, I keep going back. I've said this to you before, but I go back to the very first person in all of human history that God rejected, Cain. And the reason why he rejected Cain is because Cain thought he could come to God on his terms and not God's terms. And God's terms require that there's a sacrifice. And everything that Cain brought to God, God looked down at his offering and he looked down at Cain personally and he said, I have no regard for what you presented to me to approach me, and I've had no regard for you either, Cain. You're both repulsive in my sight. And God still looks at it that way. So you see, on the one hand, there's nothing anyone can offer God that will be accepted. But on the other hand, in Jesus Christ, God has provided everything that we need. You see, it is true. It's all or nothing. And it's all Christ. You see, if someone puts their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, then they are forgiven. See, what Jesus offered up on the cross did satisfy God. There is the forgiveness of sin in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There is that forgiveness of sin. He is the propitiation. That is, he is the satisfaction for God and God's wrath for our sins. And this is love that God loved us. He demonstrated his love for us. Christ died for us. He became propitiation, it says, for us. For you, for me. Let me say it like this. Let me just share the truth. The truth that every single person here needs to understand and embrace. Every single person in all the world needs to hear and understand. This truth goes across all cultures, all people groups. It doesn't matter. Here's the truth from God's word. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you, this truth is the worst news in all the world. There is nothing else that is more devastating to any person in all the world, but it's the truth. And it's this. You were conceived in sin. And when you were born in sin. And you went astray from your birth. And the natural person is living in bondage to sin. And they are dead in their sins. Spiritually dead in their sins. And what's even worse, God hates sin. And he is angry with the sinful and the wicked every day. And the wages of sin, God has said, since he created man back there in the garden, is death. Remember, that's what he told Adam. You come and eat, you disobey my word, and death's coming. And that's the wages of sin. That's just the truth for every single person who is here. You were conceived in sin. You were born in sin. You live in sin. You're dead in sin. The wages of your sin is death, eternal death, separated from God and suffering. God hates sin. And you're under the sentence of condemnation from God. And it's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of a last breath and a last heartbeat for you to fully experience that. You see, beloved, even for us as believers, the deeper we understand just how depraved we are, the more significant what we do here will be for us. That's the truth. That is truth. And the proper response to that truth should be very similar to what we read in the Gospel of Luke in Luke 18:26, when they say, well, then who can be saved? I mean, if I am conceived in sin, I've been born in sin, and I live in sin, and I'm dead in my sins and trespasses, and the wages of my sin is death, and God is angry, and God hates my sin, then who can be saved? I mean, how can I be made right with God? I mean, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be rescued? Because I'm in an impossible position. And I have an impossible condition before holy God that I cannot do anything that will appease Him. And here's God's response to that. Luke 18:27. The things that are impossible with people are possible with God. You see, now let me tell you the truth of the greatest news in all the world. And it is this, that God, out of His love, sent His only begotten Son to be the substitute, the sacrifice, and the satisfaction for His wrath. You see, you say, well, how so? Well, because His eternal Son came into this world, was conceived without sin. And He was born into this world without sin. And He lived in this world without sin. So that He could go to the cross and take on our sins. Bear that for us. He died for our sins. And the most wonderful news in all the world is that for anyone and everyone who puts their faith in Jesus, believes in Jesus as that sacrifice, as that substitute, as that satisfaction. Just think about this. That person is now newly born. Spiritually, they're newly born. They're giving new life. They're given a new nature. You were conceived in sin, but now you're born again into the family of God. You're giving a new nature. That is, you've been set free from that bondage of sin and the power of sin that is held over your life. You've gone from being dead in your sins now to alive in God. Now that condemnation that was there, it's no longer there. If someone is in Jesus Christ, the Bible says there is no condemnation for them. Jesus took all that upon Himself. He took it all upon Himself. You see, it's Him or it's nothing else. It's all of Him and it's nothing else. You must believe in Him. You must trust Him. Turn to Him. And beloved, I'm not foolish enough to think that there aren't people here who don't need to come to Christ. And I would truly beg you on behalf of God, be reconciled to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. The one who became sin. The one who knew no sin. That became sin, so that you might have the righteousness of God. You see, beloved, this is what we're commemorating together every time we join to eat of the bread and to drink of the cup. We're remembering together the incarnation of Christ, substitution of Christ, the satisfaction of Christ. We should be so thankful and amazed that when we recognize just how sinful we are, by nature, we are children of wrath, and you can go from being a child of wrath to a child of God, all because of the cross. Oh, beloved, if that doesn't excite your heart, If that doesn't fill your soul with peace and with joy, to know what I am, to know what I deserve, and yet what was impossible for me, God has taken care of it all. And it is eternal life, and it is mine for all eternity. It can't be lost. Why? Because I didn't earn it. It's all based on Christ, what He's provided for me. Beloved, let your mind, let your heart think deeply about the cross of Christ. Think about what it is that He did for you. So that when we read these words, "This is my body which is for you, do this in remembrance of me," that you understand the symbolism of those elements of those words and the significance of what it is that He's saying. When He says in verse 25, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." You're remembering Christ. You're remembering who He is. You're remembering what He did. And yes, beloved, I'm just going to say it again. If you're here today and you walked in here and you were not a true follower of Christ, I want you to understand where you stand with God. How wretched you are. Because it's how wretched we all are in our natural state. But that just emphasizes how gracious God is, how merciful that He sent His Son to provide for you the way out of your sin, out of the eternal lake of fire, and to be with God forever, worshiping Him. Beloved, that's how great God is. That's how merciful God is. Do not turn your back on the grace and the mercy of God. I want to ask you to bow your heads in prayer for a moment.